Well, we're continuing this morning with a brief study through several of the Psalms. And so today, we'll be focusing on Psalm number 7, if you'd like to turn there. You can see in the introductory line, it's called Shagion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. So you can see that this is written by David. More specifically, it's called a Shagion. This is another one of those terms that we don't know exactly what it means. It seems to refer to something that is variable, something that is staggered, that has ups and downs. To maybe give a description of what the psalm is like. There are definitely ups and downs, highs and lows, emotional, especially in Psalm 7. I mean, there are great concerns that David expresses about being lied about and falsely accused. The concerns are so grave that there's a reference to a bloody ripping apart of a lamb by a lion that's used to describe the danger that David is in. There is a dreading of the rage of adversaries. But there's also confidence that the Lord is the righteous judge. He will do what is right. The Lord is extolled as the shield who brings deliverance. There's also songs of praise to the Most High God. So there are definitely ups and downs in this prayer. It's interesting to note that there's only one other place in the Bible where this term, Shagion, is used, and that's in the book of Habakkuk, which is a perfect example of an up and down kind of book, highs and lows as far as emotions are concerned. The prophet Habakkuk begins by complaining to the Lord about the great wickedness that he's seeing in Judah. And the Lord responds by saying he agrees, and what he's going to do is send the Chaldeans or the Babylonians against Judah to destroy them. Habakkuk really struggles with this because the Chaldeans are even more ungodly than the people of Judah. But he ultimately comes to grip with the fact that God is sovereign and wise, and Habakkuk submits himself to the Lord. And it's in that final chapter, chapter 3, where he does that. And that chapter 3 is described as a Shagion. And you can see the agony of Habakkuk's submission, but also almost a fearful recognition of what's going to take place. So we find that same kind of depth of emotion in Psalm 7. Now, there's three things we're going to be considering this morning from this psalm. First, we see how David came to the Lord in prayer, even while he was in the middle of personal crisis. Second, we are going to see how David speaks much of the righteousness of God in regard to his own life, and also as well as those who are the enemies of God, how the righteousness of God applies to them. And then finally, we see how this whole psalm ends with songs of praise to the Lord. So in our first main point, we see this. In the midst of serious accusations and threats, David comes to the Lord in an intense and emotional prayer. The accusations that David is lamenting about come from a person known as Cush, a Benjamite. We don't know really who this person is. He doesn't show up anywhere else in the scripture. Some think that Cush is just another name for King Saul. I don't think that's what's going on here, but I do think there is connection with King Saul. Saul was a Benjamite, meaning he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And as you know, Saul was the first king of Israel. But because of Saul's disobedience to the Lord took the kingship away from Saul and gave it to David. David was anointed to be the next king by Samuel a number of years before Saul actually died. And Saul was very jealous of David, and he felt greatly threatened by him. And as a result, Saul aggressively tried to kill David. Ultimately, Saul died, and David did become the king of Israel. But generally speaking, the people of Benjamin hated David. And so this man known as Cush could very likely have been a person who was close to Saul while Saul was king. He probably made up stories about David that fed into the jealous anger that Saul already had toward David. And so those false accusations served to reinforce the danger that David was under himself because Saul, while Saul was king. So it's in the context of suffering under these kind of false accusations that David wrote this psalm. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. So the first thing we see here is that it is in the context of a settled and continuing faith in the Lord, that believers can come to him in prayers with songs of praise, even in great adversity. So David begins his prayer by saying, O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. So at the very beginning, David speaks of his relationship to the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the great I am. He is the one with whom David is in covenant. And David also makes it clear that it is Jehovah, the one true and living God, who is his God. So from the very beginning of the prayer, this prayer that is full of deep emotion, David establishes where he stands with the Lord. It's Jehovah, God, who gives David his identity of who David is. He says, the Lord is my God. That's who I am. I'm one who has the Lord as my God. So his identity is not defined by the fact that as a young man, he's being falsely accused of crimes. His identity is not in the fact that he's constantly in danger and on the run. I mean, there's lots of people who have very negative opinions about David at this time. And those things are very real, and he knows it. But more than anything else, fundamentally, David is a believer. He is in covenant with the Lord his God. That's who he is. It's also important to note that this is not a new development with David. David has taken refuge in the Lord. It's not just like that he just now did it. David's life as a believer was a refuge in the Lord, past and present. I mean, all aspects of his life. So when you take refuge in the Lord, basically it means you are trusting the Lord. You know the Lord is your salvation. You know the Lord is your help. You know he's your strength. You know he's always present with you. I mean, you're taking refuge in him. So you take refuge in him not just when things are going bad. You do that. But you also take refuge in him when things are going pretty well. I mean, for David, for example, I would think about, the Lord was his God, was his refuge. I think really even before he was anointed as king by Samuel, because so many of his psalms are things that he seemed to sing and even compose while he was working as a shepherd. And so here you have Samuel, the prophet, coming and anointing David as king. I mean, he's the youngest son of Jesse. No one in the family thought there was any possibility that he would be the one that God would choose for that role. But that is who God chose. He did choose David. I mean, what an amazing day that must have been for David. I mean, I'm sure there were anxious thoughts. There would have been for me. But at the same time, there's got to be a lot that's so encouraging, exciting. Well, I believe the Lord was his refuge then, when it was an encouraging word, and you just realized the Lord has anointed you to be the next king. So we take refuge in the Lord in days that where we are encouraged, as well as in days that are full of danger. Well, on this day of danger, David comes to the Lord full of emotion. I can almost imagine his voice even quivering with fear because of the danger that he's in. And that makes the end of the psalm truly amazing, because at the end of the psalm, in verse 17, it speaks of David giving thanks to the Lord and singing praises to him. He really believes that the Lord is his refuge, and he really knows that he can trust him. And again, he also does this while being brutally honest before God about what people are planning to do to him. Look at this next point, point B. Knowing that the enemy seeks to tear the soul of the believer like a lion after a defenseless lamb, moves the Lord to pity for his children. Moves the Lord to pity. In verse 1, David speaks of those who are pursuing him. And it's not just one person. He speaks of all those who pursue me. So there are many people who are out to get David. And David is asking the Lord, his God, to deliver him, to save him from all of his enemies. Then in verse 2, David gives a very vivid picture of what will be done to him when they find him. In this verse, he really focuses on the one person, on Cush in particular, who is leading this pursuit. Because he says, he will tear my soul like a lion dragging me away while there is none to deliver. So this is an image from David's time as a shepherd. Of course, one of the natural enemies of the sheep would be lions. The sheep were totally defenseless on their own. That's why they needed a shepherd to watch over and care for them. So if the shepherd was not around, the sheep would have no hope of survival when a lion would attack. And when lions would attack the sheep, they were known to actually tear the lion literally to pieces. They would break all the bones and they would devour everything. This is what David envisions is going to happen to him if and when his enemies catch up to him. You might remember the same imagery is used by Peter in 1 Peter. But there he's talking about how Satan pursues believers. That scripture there says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we may not have people looking to kill us like David did. But there is one who can do even more harm, who is after you and me. It's the devil, and he's looking to devour us. So we have to take temptations seriously and resist the devil and take refuge in the Lord ourselves. When we think about a sheep being torn apart by a lion, and the fact that David kind of gives a pretty vivid picture of what this will look like, I mean, it makes you feel sorry for the sheep. I mean, most of you probably aren't thinking, go lions. I mean, you feel sorry for the sheep who's being torn apart and can do nothing to stop it. I think that's part of what David had in mind when he described his situation that way. He's emphasizing in prayer to the Lord how dangerous his situation is and asking the Lord to deliver him like a shepherd would be there to save his lamb. So David is appealing to the Lord really as a tender father who he knows cares for his children to care for him. So this is, again, an example of how detailed we can be in our prayers about what our situations are to him. Be honest about your fears. Be honest about your concerns. But be honest in the context of trusting the Lord to be your refuge in the midst of the trouble. Well, the next couple verses then, David gives us some insight into what his situation is. He's being falsely accused, and as David appeals to the Lord, he makes it very clear that he did not do what he's being accused of, doing. So this is an important aspect of our own prayers in times of trouble as well, being honest here. So we can sum it up like this, point C. Believers should put great value on doing what is right, doing what is right in the sight of God toward others, even if they are enemies. You remember that the Apostle Peter gave the same exhortation again to the Christians in 1 Peter. He was writing to people who themselves were being falsely accused, who were being persecuted for their faith, and they were dealing with a lot of suffering. And Peter emphasizes multiple times, make sure that the suffering you are enduring is for righteousness' sake and not because you've done something wrong and are being punished for it. Make sure that you are suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, David does the same thing here in Psalm 7, but he does it in a very different way. So look at verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Once again, David begins his request by saying, O Lord, my God. So he's asking the Lord, his God, to look at David's behavior and determine whether he is actually guilty of what Cush the Benjamite is accusing him of. And David is doing this and actually calling a curse down on himself if he is in fact guilty. In verse 3, he says, if there is injustice in my hands. So he's being accused of doing something terribly wrong to another person. Verse 4, he describes the injustice that he's being accused of like this. He says, if I have rewarded evil to my friend. So David is accused of doing something toward a person who was a friend of his. He's accused of betraying that friendship and doing something evil toward his friend. And then secondly, David speaks of plundering someone who is not an enemy of his at all. In other words, taking something that doesn't rightfully belong to you. That's exactly the kind of thing that Saul believed was going on, as far as David is concerned. Saul was convinced that David was out to get him. David was doing nothing of the sort. David was actually serving Saul. He was a captain in Saul's army. You remember, too, that he also played his harp and sang whenever Saul was in great emotional and spiritual turmoil. He was a servant to Saul. Even more, there were two times when Saul was after David with all of his men with him, kind of assuming this Cush guy must have been there as well, and the Lord turned the situation around so that David could easily have killed Saul. He was right there at his hand. But he didn't do it. David sought to live with the Lord as his God. And he recognized that Saul at that time was God's rightfully anointed king. And David had no right to harm him. So he was acting in righteous ways, even against someone who was seeking to do him harm. So to emphasize his innocence before God, David says, if I'm guilty of what I'm being accused of, then let my enemy pursue me. Let him overtake me. Let him trample me into the ground so that my glory or my honor will be thrown into the dirt or into the dust. So what David is doing is praying an imprecatory prayer against himself to prove the fact that he has acted righteously in this whole matter. The point here, again, is that our right words and our right actions are extremely important. If we're in a dispute with someone else, conflict with someone else, we need to be diligent to make sure that we are acting in ways and speaking in ways that honor God. If we have acted sinfully or spoken sinfully, we need to make that right with the other person, because our right words and our right actions toward others are of great importance to God. And David gives a strong emphasis on that in these verses. So after this, David begins to pray more specifically against his enemies. So our second main point is this. In praying about the threats of God's enemies, believers should humbly come to the Lord as the righteous judge. Come to him as the righteous judge. David is especially coming to the Lord in light of the fact that he is the righteous judge. That comes up multiple times. And David has just made a strong emphasis on the fact that he himself has acted in righteous ways before this righteous judge. But he's now asking the Lord to bring judgment against those who have acted so wickedly against him. And one thing to keep in mind, this is something you see in a lot of the Psalms, where you see a contrast or a comparison between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. If you remember Psalm 1, Psalm 1 kind of sets a pattern that you see in many psalms, like this one. Psalm 1, for example, points out the fact, at the very beginning, talks about the great blessing that is on the one who is righteous, this righteous one who regularly meditates on the Word of God. And as a result, they're like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, because they're the righteous ones and they bear fruit. The wicked, on the other hand, are the complete opposite. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. They have no firm footing at all and will not be able to stand with any confidence at all before the judgment seat of God. Well, David is doing the same kind of contrast between the righteous and the wicked in Psalm number 7. So look at verses 6, 7, and 8 now. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. So from here we see that point A, believers should ask the Lord to act. Ask him to act with righteous judgment against the enemies of his people to comfort and encourage them. Comfort and encourage the people of God. So David begins by saying here in verse 6, arise, O Lord. Now this is a common prayer, especially in the prayers of lament. We actually ran into the exact same phrase last week when we were looking at Psalm number 10. In Psalm 10, David started off praying, saying, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then later down the psalm, he says, arise, O Lord. Well, the same thing is happening here. David's enemy is pursuing him. He wants to tear his soul like a lion would tear apart a defenseless lamb. And in light of this great danger, and in light of the fact that David is clearly the innocent one in this whole matter, in light of those things, David says to the Lord, arise, O Lord. Arise in your anger. He says, arise in your anger, O Lord. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. So David is making a contrast between the righteous anger of God and the unrighteous anger of the wicked. Sinners do not have righteous anger because they are not living to honor God. In David's case, the anger of the wicked is described as rage, intense anger. I was thinking as I was looking through these verses, I mean, we live in a day where there is a lot of anger. I mean, there is a lot of anger in the day in which we live. And I would venture to say, I don't think this is an exaggeration, that overwhelmingly it's unrighteous anger. We have to be careful because there's so much unrighteous anger around us. We have to be careful of jumping on board the unrighteous anger train because it's a real temptation to do that, to get caught up in the rage of unrighteous people. Anytime a person is being driven by rage, they are not thinking clearly. David gives us the example of trusting God's anger and not the anger of people. He says, Lord, I ask you to rise up in your anger. So when God arises in his anger, that's a glorious anger. That's a godly, righteous anger. It's an anger that upholds what is good and right. It's an anger that honors the Most High God. It's an anger that his people can rejoice in. David says in verse 6, he says, rouse yourself up for me. Rouse yourself up for me. I mean, I'm one of your children. Please, basically saying, please come to my aid. Come to the defense of your people. Then David asks this. He says, you have appointed judgment. In other words, he's saying here, I'm not asking you to do something you haven't already committed to doing. You haven't already ordained to do. You are the judge. You have ordained judgment. So I'm not asking you to do anything different than what you have already ordained. But I'm saying I could really use your help right now. Please lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Then David talks about how this is not only for himself, but it's for the children of God in general. Verse 7, he says, let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. I think the assembly of the people that he's talking about there are the assembly of the people of God. So it's the idea of the people of God as a whole coming before the Lord and asking for deliverance. David isn't the only one who needs deliverance, but he's talking about the people of God as a whole coming and asking for deliverance. And so it's always encouraging when we see the Lord acting on behalf of his people. It's encouraging to the church when we see that. One thing this is a reminder to me about is to always keep this in mind when we consider history, when we consider God's providential work through the years, through the centuries. And this is something that, I mean, some history books that you read will help you do this, but many of them will not. And you have to kind of think about it or maybe even look for it yourself. But what we need to realize this is that all that God does in history, he is doing for the benefit of his church. What God does in history, he's doing ultimately for the benefit of his church. So when we study history, we need to take note. What's going on with the church at this time? I know this is the one thing we study. This is the one event they said. This is the one person that we're studying. What's going on with the church at this time? What's going on with the believers? That's where the action really is. And so David really is kind of reminding us of that. What's going on with Saul, what's going on with Cush is one thing, but what's going on with the assembly of the people of God is even more important. And that's true in our day as well. In verse 8, David repeats his request to vindicate himself. He says, vindicate me again because of the fact that I've responded to these unjust accusations with righteousness and integrity. So he's really just repeating the argument that he's already made. Well, that brings us then to David's next request regarding this whole issue of the righteous and the wicked. Verses 9 and 10 say this, O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. So, next point is this. Believers should ask the Lord to restrain the sinful works of unbelievers and to firmly establish the saints in a growing righteousness. So David is praying against the plans and actions of ungodly people. And you know, David's day is not really, is not the only time where there were people who were wicked and versus people who were righteous. His day was not the only time when the plans of the wicked seemed to take center stage. And David's prayer in verse 9 is as relevant to our time as it was in David's time. I think it'd be a helpful prayer to pray. If you're looking for a way to pray about what's going on in our nation, verse 9 could be a good help. You kind of had verse 10 in there too, probably. So when we pray for the evil of the wicked to come to an end, we are praying that their evil plans, their evil projects would fall apart. We are praying that God would put a restraint on them so that they could not accomplish what they so desperately want to accomplish. It's something evil, it's something wicked. But we're praying, Lord, don't let that happen. Don't let their wicked desires come to reality. But it's not just a prayer to put the evil plans to an end. It's also a prayer that God would establish the righteous. Give those who are serving and honoring you firm footing. Help them to stand firm for what is right and godly, even in a time where righteousness and godliness is not valued by most everyone else in the culture. So this is not a prayer for nice people. This is a prayer for genuine Christians to establish them even more fully in righteousness. And David's not content with just the appearance of righteousness. He continues in verse 9 by saying, the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. That word mind there is the word kidneys, which basically they would use, we talk about love God with all your heart, they would say love God with all your kidneys. It's the idea of the kidneys are like the inner man, the innermost person. So this is a prayer that believers would not only stand firm outwardly, but that they would grow deeper in their walk with the Lord, that righteousness would be what rules them from their inner man. I mean, what a contrast to pray here. Destroy the works of the righteous, of the ungodly, and establish the righteous even more fully than they're established now. And then to remind us that God surely is able to answer that prayer, David does what he often does, is appeal to something in God's character. He says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. So when David speaks of, one thing we need to mention here is when David speaks of saving the upright in heart, he's not saying that God only saves good people, that you're somehow saved by your works. What he's referring to is what he said, the whole context of the psalm is, I've been accused of things that I've never done, that I'm not doing, and I've done the right thing, even though they say I've done the wrong thing. And that's the idea he's talking about. He's talking about that particular context of being accused of something that he did not do, and that God will deliver those who are doing the right thing, even though they're being accused of doing something that is wrong. And he also says God is our shield. He is our defense. He is our help. That's why we can pray. That's why David can pray that the Lord would restrain and destroy the works of the unbelievers and firmly establish the saints in a growing righteousness, because he's our defense, he's our help, he's our shield. Then David goes into even more detail about God's attitude toward the ungodly. He's going to point out this out in verses 11 through 16. This next point, it's where we're going to find there. He says, the fact that God is the righteous judge is a sobering reality for all believers, for all unbelievers in particular. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Now, once again, David bases what he is going to say on the truth of who God is. God is a righteous judge. That's who he is. That is something we praise God for. Righteousness, in other places, is described as the very foundation of his throne. So we praise God that he is perfectly righteous. What does that mean for unbelievers? Well, first it means this. God is angry toward the wicked every day. I've not seen many posters with that on it. But it's, I mean, that's a hard statement. I mean, in New American Standard, it says in verse 11, God has indignation every day. He's provoked. He's indignant about what is going on every single day. And like I said, this verse can also be translated. I know the version that Jeremiah read translates it, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, this is really an eye-opening kind of image, and he doesn't stop with that. Look at verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. We're talking about the Lord here. He will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So his sword is sharpened and ready to use. His bow is cocked, and the arrow is ready to let fly. The arrow is actually dipped in, and it has a flame. It's a flaming arrow. And the Lord is described as having deadly weapons, all prepared. Of course, this is all hyperbole. I mean, God doesn't have literal weapons. But it further emphasizes the fact that he is angry with the wicked every single day. And it's a real anger. So this reminds us that every day unbelievers are acting in ways that provoke their Creator. They're provoking the sovereign Lord who rules over all. Every day his law is broken with no thought of the evil that's being committed, and no thought and no intention whatsoever of repenting. Now we also need to remind ourselves of this. God's anger, God's indignation is not speaking of someone who has an anger problem, someone who is prone to fly off the handle in rage. God's anger is his holy opposition to anything that is unjust. It's his law, not cultural norms, that are the standard for what is right and wrong. And as the righteous judge, he must and he will uphold all that is right and good. So where does God's love fit into this? Angry with the wicked every day. Well, he is a God of love. We know, I mean, John 3:16, most of us know by heart, God so loved the world. The world, by the way, speaking of this whole system of people who are against God in their thoughts and in their actions, in their ways. He loves this ungodly world such that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in them, in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there is no one who loves more perfectly and more fully than God loves. He loves a world that is dead set against him. But if that love is refused, if the salvation that the Son of God has accomplished is rejected, they will perish. I mean, John 3:16 says that. They will perish. They will be justly punished and suffer under the wrath of God. So as much as it may offend us, it is true that God is angry with the wicked every day. But what also we see in this verse too is this next point. God patiently calls all men to repentance, but if they will not, his judgment is certain. Notice how verse 12 begins. If a man does not repent. So what we're seeing here is God calls all men to repent from their sin. He calls all men to come to him in faith. He calls all men to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yes, he's angry with the wicked every day, but he's also patient. He is mercifully giving time for people to repent. And we have to take that call to repentance and faith seriously. I mean, these verses emphasize how foolish it is to be nonchalant about a life of sin and unbelief. Just foolish. I mean, just the arrows, the sword. I mean, just foolish to continue in a life of sin and unbelief. Then David writes about the foolishness of sin from another angle. Look at verses 14 to 16. Behold, he, now he's talking about the sinful people, those who the wicked, and so forth. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate, or on the crown of his head. So here we see a third point about the fact that God as the righteous judge is a sobering reality for unbelievers. Number three, unbelievers give a lot of effort toward planning and doing sinful things, but they will ultimately reap heavy consequences for their actions. The image given in verse 14 is of a woman conceiving and giving birth to a child. And David uses that picture as an indictment against sinners because they are conceiving of sin in their minds. They make plans on what they're going to say. They make plans on what they're going to do and who they're going to tell and how they're going to deceive and how they're going to put that plan into action, that sinful thing that they are considering and dwelling on, conceiving in their mind. Then after conceiving and planning it, they give birth to things that are actually wicked in the eyes of God. So one thing this tells us is sin, we don't sin by accident. Now, should be a little caveat there. There are things that we do that are simple. We don't realize till later that, oh, I shouldn't have said I didn't. I mean, in a sense, there are some things that are accidents. But generally speaking, we plan to sin. We generally do not sin by accident. And he's talking about there are plans. Now, this whole plan may take place within about 15 seconds on, you know, the plan before it's actually done. But it's planned. It's thought about. And then it's carried out. So David also then gives another image. He gives the image of one digging a pit with the intention of tricking someone, trying to trap them so that they'll fall into that pit, fall into that hole or that ditch. Well, in the context of the rest of the psalm, again, David is speaking of the people led by Cush the Benjamite who have been setting traps for him, trying to kill him. Every one of those traps failed, by the way. And one of the ways that the traps that the sinners make fail is that the Lord in his providence will often make them fall into their own trap. I already mentioned that there were two of those traps that turned back on Saul's head where David was the one who actually had opportunity to kill Saul instead of the other way around. So those kind of things happen where instead of doing harm to someone else, they actually end up harming themselves even though they're trying to harm somebody else. So their mischief, their violent intentions come back on their own head. So this is to say there's not only eternal consequences for sin from God the judge, but there are also earthly consequences that happen in our lifetime. Just some simple examples here. For example, people who often lie, the consequence is you're not going to have a lot of people trust you. People who often gossip about others, you're going to find that you are often gossiped about. People who are lazy on their job are going to find they don't get the raises, they don't get the promotions, they may even lose the job. People who hold on to grudges will find themselves becoming bitter people that nobody wants to be around. People who are not responsible with the little everyday responsibilities and tasks that they have will find that no one's going to trust them with anything bigger and more important. I mean, there is always consequences to sin. There always are. And that list can just go on and on. So we can put a lot of effort into planning and doing sinful things, but because God is a righteous judge, there will be consequences for our sin. There will be. So, David has now laid out the things that he's asking God to deliver him from. For David, these are not hypothetical situations. They are the life that he was living day by day. He was lied about on a daily basis. He was regularly in danger. He was often accused wrongly and being pursued by wicked people. This was happening, I think, even as he was writing and considering this psalm. So David brings his plight to the Lord, and he asked the Lord for deliverance based on the fact that God is a righteous judge. And the way that David ends his prayer makes it very clear that this is a prayer of faith. So our last point this morning is this: God's righteous deliverance of his people and his judgment of unbelievers are reasons for songs of praise to the Lord Most High. Verse 17, David says, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." So at this point, Cush and all those around him are still actively pursuing and trying to kill David. The danger has not gone away. But David has taken refuge in the Lord. He has brought his request to the Lord in prayer. So now he gives thanks. He gives thanks to Jehovah God. He specifically gives thanks that the one true and living God is righteous. That's his hope, that his prayer is going to be answered, because my God is a righteous God. So I'm going to thank you, and I thank you now for your righteousness. And then David sings praise to the Lord Most High. So Saul is the king at this point. Cush is a man with great influence, but Jehovah is the God Most High. I mean, what a contrast there is here. The wicked emphasize what is false and hateful and devious, and they glorify themselves and their evil ways. But the righteous take refuge in the Lord. They respond in righteous ways, even to their enemies. They trust the Lord to act in righteous ways toward them. And they sing praises to the Lord Most High. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. I thank you for Psalms that give us, that just are so real as to what life is like. Most of us are probably not in the kind of physical, violent danger that David was in, was having to struggle with himself. But Lord, it shows us that you care about the most detailed and the most difficult of problems. And some of the situations that we deal with in this room are pretty difficult. They're pretty hard. And I thank you that you hear our prayers, that we can always come to you. We can always take refuge in you, no matter what is going on around us. Help us to learn from David how to come to you with our prayers and to be very honest about what the problem is, but also to be very much full of faith as we trust you to be the one who will engage these issues and these problems on our behalf. Lord, help us to grow in our own faith and our own ability to be able to take refuge in you, no matter what the circumstances are around us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, for one thing, you don't have access to this kind of prayer. But the other thing that David has made very clear, if you are not a Christian, the Lord is angry with you every day. And that just is not just a trite little saying. That's reality. That is true. I mean, it's a dreadful reality, but it's a true reality. But it's also true that he has provided a way of escape. He has provided a way of salvation, and He's calls us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would invite you to do that. He calls us to repent. So if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I can think, I know I plan sin in my mind, and I know I do it, and I know that's wrong. I know that's against You, against Your word, against Your righteous laws. And I confess those things as sin. And I thank You that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. I thank You for the price He paid for me, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If that's a prayer, if that's a commitment that you would like to make, if you want to make a note in your tear-off, then we can talk about that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together now hymn number 60. Hymn number 60.